I invite you today to turn to the fourth chapter of Matthew, and I will read verse 23 through chapter 5, verse 2. And what I want to do today is provide a backdrop for the new series, which next week I'll be beginning in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. There's something about me that wants to be on a mountain. I love to get up on a mountain and to look down, on the panorama of landscape and beauty. I can recall when I was single and had the time that I loved when I was a student at Fuller Seminary to hike out on an afternoon into the San Gabriel Mountains, climb up with several books and a knapsack over my back and find a perching point somewhere high that I could look down on the city and even linger to twilight to watch the lights come on. There's something about being in a place of physical elevation that corresponds to an inward feeling of psychological and spiritual elevation. In fact, we use topographical terms to describe how we are feeling. We say, for example, I'm in a valley. And we know by that we do not infer that a person is living on the mountain. Or I'm on a plateau in my life. Or those rare moments when we feel maybe like we can say, I'm on the mountain. The Sermon on the Mount is to me not only a sermon which occurs on a physical mountain, but is the teaching of the Lord which is designed to help us live on the exhilarating heights of personal and spiritual adjustment, which brings us in tune with ourselves, our environment, our society, and most of all, our Lord. As we overview this sermon, we note some things. Just in picking the sermon kind of apart by chronology, we can't help but see that Jesus begins by talking about attitudes, the Beatitudes, which refer to the kind of psychological adjustments that Jesus is asking for in his disciples, the ability to live at peace with oneself. Jesus goes on to talk about the influence of his disciples, us being salt and light. He next moves to talk about relationship with other persons, and then in chapter 6, relationships with the Lord in piety, through prayer and fasting and giving, and through trust in Him. And of course, the sermon concludes with the choice where Jesus, in effect, as the evangelist, throws the net out to invite a response from those who have listened. This sermon really speaks to our psychological needs. It speaks to our sociological needs, how to get along with other people. It speaks to our theological needs, how to be related to God. As we go through this sermon together over the next 3.5 or 4 months, we will find these kinds of questions being answered. For example, must I live according to what my family and my environment made me? Am I a captive of my background? Or does the gospel of Jesus Christ bring an update and an input into my experience which gives me the possibility of change? Is it possible that my life can be lived in view of the future that is before me rather than the past that is behind me? I think another question that we will find answered is the question, am I significant? Am I important? Is anyone aware of me, or is God aware of me? Or am I lost on a dust speck somewhere in the galaxies of space? Must I settle for a cosmic loneliness when instead I can be a special child of God? I was fascinated this week to find that In the newspaper, there was an account of Liz Taylor and Richard Burton getting together again. Liz, Dick, pray at the Wailing Wall. Some of you may have read this story, an interesting comment that Richard Burton made on the occasion. He said, as he walked away from the Wailing Wall, having prayed, "It is a very strange and mixed feeling, even for an agnostic like myself," Burton said afterwards. "I think you might describe it as some atavistic streak in the bones that comes back." I thought, what is atavistic? So I went up to the dictionary to check it and found that atavistic means some part of the organism which through genetic transmission over a course of generations has ceased to exist, but which has all of a sudden manifested itself again. It's a throwback. And Richard Burton is in effect saying, as I am at the Wailing Wall, I find a throwback religiously to God. Even Richard Burton must come to a knowledge that God has a care for him as a person and loves him as much as he loves everyone. Am I significant? Yes. Jesus continually says in this sermon, your Father knows. Your Father knows. Another question, and just quickly to look at them. How can hate and bitterness be healed? What is the secret of joyful and pure sexual experience? Is there hope for my marriage, particularly if it is in trouble? How can I really get along with, enjoy, and love others, including my parents, my kids, my neighbors, my boss, the people that I may not relate especially well to, the people that I really relate aggravatedly to? How can I even relate to a restaurant waiter or waitress when their service is not what I would hope it to be? Can the Bible be so specific as to apply to a situation like that? How can I be a spiritual person? Can I find forgiveness? What priorities must I establish in my budget and financial planning and goals? Can I be free from worry and anxiety? How can I be free from a harsh and critical spirit and tongue? Is there a way to spiritually distinguish between truth and error? And how can I face the disasters of life? Death, defeat, disillusionment, divorce, and the like. Sermon on the Mount provides answers for these to help us live on a spiritual elevation. Now, if we look at the setting for the Sermon on the Mount, I'd just like to say a couple things about the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. First, the chronological setting, and then the event itself of the sermon. Before the Sermon on the Mount takes place, there are three important things that occur in Jesus' life at the outset of his ministry, which we must understand as a backdrop to this sermon. The first event that occurs is his baptism, the second his temptation, and the third is his opening campaign through the synagogues and villages and cities of Galilee. And he had three activities in respect to his campaign. First of all, his baptism. From eternity past, since he is forever, there's no way to describe it, but he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Although he holds that position of Savior in respect to us, he did not begin to exercise his office, so to speak, until his baptism, when he is anointed of the Spirit and the Father speaks his approval of him. The baptism marks Jesus' first public disclosure. And if I were putting it in some kind of a scale that would analogize it in our culture, I would say that Jesus had been elected in eternity past, the divine eternal Son of God, to be our Savior, but he did not begin to exercise the functions of his office until his inauguration by John in the baptism of Jordan. From that anointing or inauguration, Jesus moves into a 40-day period of wilderness temptation when the manner in which he is going to bring the kingdom as king is to be thoroughly hammered out and tested, and he is to be tempted in respect to the way in which his kingdom will enter in. Will he, for example, do a miracle for himself? The turning stones into bread is as crucial as the question which is flung to him on the cross, save yourself and come down, for both relate to the same issue. Would he do anything as a miracle for himself? The second temptation describes the way in which his kingdom will come. Will he call men to faith in him and by so doing strip away the freedom to say no? If he jumps from the pinnacle of the temple, human freedom is lost because a person cannot say, no, I cannot believe. His miracle ministry must gradually come in such a way that it can be received by faith or rejected by disbelief. And his third temptation, which determines how his ministry is going to be conducted, is a crucial one, for when he is visibly confronted with Satan, who would no doubt make an appearance in the form of an angel of light, when he sees before him physically the kingdoms of this world, Jesus has the choice of embracing the visible or embracing the invisible, of choosing the material or the spiritual, of making the kinds of choices which you and I are required to do, whether we are to serve the invisible God or serve those things which we can see and feel and smell and taste. And Jesus chooses the invisible because, as he has said, my kingdom is not of this earth. Jesus, following his temptation, commences in his opening campaign. I like to describe it as a campaign. It is a strategy of advance, where Jesus is out to conquer the hearts and minds of the world. And so in his opening campaign, he conducts that campaign along three fronts of approach, three lines of advance. The first line of advance is his preaching and teaching ministry. Jesus came speaking. And in the early stages of his ministry, I find three sermons which he was preaching. The first sermon was a sermon he preached to the synagogues in Galilee. It was a sermon which is recorded for us in outline form by Mark in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." 4 points to the sermon, that's it. Basically, Jesus was saying, God has acted, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom has come. You respond, change your mind, repent, believe. That was his first sermon, a sermon of evangelism. Evangelism literally means to bring men the good news. His second sermon was preached in his hometown, in his hometown synagogue. He stood up from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, and proclaimed himself as the liberator. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the captive free, to proclaim release to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of God's favor. If in the first sermon in the synagogues of Galilee, Jesus came as the evangelist, in his second sermon at Nazareth, he came as the liberator. His third sermon is the Sermon on the Mount, which is his detailed sermon on discipleship. Here he is building upon the evangelism and the liberation which he has accomplished. Because once a person has been saved, once a person has been set free or liberated, then that's not sufficient. One must know how to live. And Jesus is concerned with making disciples and telling us and sharing with us his own life. I see the Sermon on the Mount as really a detailed description of how Jesus Christ himself thought and acted. If Jesus was teaching, he was also on a second line of advance. He was calling men to follow him. Thus in Matthew 4 we read, he called four fishers. Oh, I like these people. I tell you, I like them more and more as I get along a little bit, because I find that when Jesus calls people, he doesn't call people who are finished products. Thank God. He calls us when we're straight, raw material. And I have a feeling that there is so much of me that is yet unfinished that it gives me a great deal of encouragement to look at these men. I saw an insight this week into that experience of Jesus calling the fishermen. It dawned on me that when Jesus first called Peter, he said, I will make you to become a fisher of men. And when the gospel closes, at the end of the gospel of John, Jesus is telling Peter he is to be a shepherd. He started out making him a fisher, and when Peter was through, or Jesus was through with Peter, Peter was able not only to be a fisher and catch men, but he was able to be a shepherd to provide and to care for. And believe me, there's a lot of difference between the two aspects of employment. A third front of Jesus' activity, a third line of advance, was his healing ministry. His power to heal the body is continual evidence of his authority over the inside of man. But the Sermon on the Mount and other teaching is necessary because Jesus never believed or taught that all that needed to be set right in us was physical healing. For unless a person is made well on the inside, the physical healing is of no great significance, as awesome as it might be. Oscar Wilde, in a kind of a parody in one of his works, tells of, in a symbolic way, of Christ coming into a town and describes what happens when men are healed on the outside but are not healed on the inside. Let me just read to you from him. Christ came from a white plain into a purple city, and as he passed through the first street, he heard voices overhead and saw a young man drunk upon a windowsill. "Why do you waste your soul in drunkenness?" he said. The man replied, "Lord, I was a leper and you healed me. What else can I do?" A little farther on through the town, he saw a young man following a harlot and said, "Why do you dissolve your soul in debauchery?" And the young man answered, "Lord, I was blind. What else can I do?" At last, in the middle of the city, he saw an old man crouching, weeping on the ground. And when he asked why he wept, the old man answered, "Lord, I was dead, and you raised me to life. What else can I do but weep?" God wants us to have healing on the inside, to know how we can get it together in our inner man. And Jesus' purpose in this Sermon on the Mount is to help us become healed on the inside. I like to think that the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact the totality of Jesus' ministry, does for me what it did to Peter. It turns sand into rock. Or as I have thought about Peter, it turns putty into permanence. It's the overall chronology. The Sermon on the Mount comes at the beginning. Now, what about the event itself? The first two verses of chapter 5 describe a little bit for us. Jesus saw the crowds. When he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. Now, when the statement is made, Jesus saw the crowds, I don't believe Jesus saw people as faceless masses. He saw the individual in the crowd. And each individual was the focus of his concern. Continually in the sermon, he is saying words of individual counsel to persons. Jesus had a personal ministry. I'm glad they didn't count the crowd that listened to the Sermon on the Mount. They count other crowds in Scripture, but I'm glad this one wasn't counted, because we might have judged the success of the sermon by how many were or were not there. Interestingly enough, I don't believe when Jesus saw this crowd that he got up and my mistake often in preaching is, the larger the crowd, the more tendency I am to shout. So that after a while, I'm speaking away at the height of my voice, and I forgot that I'm just speaking to a group of individuals, one by one. Jesus had that unique ability to relate to us as individuals, and he still does. Another infallible proof of his resurrection is that he speaks to us today. He saw the crowd, so you know what he did? He went up on the mountain. Jesus knew that on the level place, he could not be well seen or heard. The guys or the gals who were shorter would be hidden behind the people that were taller, and if he were going to be seen, he'd have to get up high. And Jesus wanted to be heard. That's why so frequently he taught by lakes and mountains, because a natural amphitheater-like effect is created. And so, going up to the mountain, the crowds gathered around him, and no doubt, sitting like a carpet, human, living, colorful carpet, upon the mountainside, they were assembled to hear his message. Now, when Jesus sat down, the disciples came to him. Pause for a moment on that word, Jesus sat down, because this whole sermon is given with Jesus in a sitting position. I recall how a number of years ago, when I was trying to memorize some of the Sermon on the Mount, I was going through my, at that time, more bombastic style and speaking than what I probably have now, and so I was just at the top of my lungs, wailing away and emphasizing and just guess-a-ring. got the pronunciation. And so just really going to town, and then I was about through the first 14 or 15 verses, and all of a sudden I realized he sat down. And so immediately when you sit down, you start being calm and more level and more personal. And I was even tempted, when I recognized that, for this sermon, to preach this whole series sitting down. But I thought maybe that'd be too much a change for both you and me. I don't know that I could adjust to that. But But when Jesus sits down, what he is doing is a kind of a stance that a rabbi would take when it was time to give formal teaching to disciples. And still today in the university, we have such a thing as the professor's chair, the seat of authority. So Jesus, when he sits down, is saying visibly, I take that seat of authority. And the disciples gather around and sit down before him. They're in the front of the crowd. And I praise the Lord, at least I think I praise the Lord, that some disciple was there taking notes. I like to think that Matthew took notes on the Sermon on the Mount. And if he did, are we going to be thankful that somebody took notes when we meet the Lord, that we had this treasure? Now, there are temptations in listening. Can you picture, just for a moment, if you could visualize, imagine the crowd that is gathered around Jesus, seated all around the mountainside. Can you speculate on the temptations to listening that occur? That occurred whether the crowd was listening to Jesus or whether it's you and me listening to someone else. I thought, oh, the distraction. There must have been babies in that crowd. And how easily our attention could have been, or the attention of the crowd could have been riveted to the crying baby, rather than to the word of Jesus. And I know what time the baby cried in the Sermon on the Mount. He cried when Jesus came to the conclusion, because that's always when babies cry in a service. Tempted to be distracted. When are we going to get out? When are we going to eat? How long is it going to take to get home? Where is our little boy in this crowd? All the temptations to distraction. All the temptations to let one's mind wander while the greatest teaching that the world has ever known is being given. And maybe even a few, alas, fell asleep. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But somehow, the sermon got through. And when Jesus was sat down, the disciples were close to him. Then the text tells us he opened his mouth and taught them. That phrase, opened his mouth, is more than the luxury of some superfluous term. It is a technical term, meaning that when it is used, we are to expect that formal, grave, authoritative teaching or declaration is to now take place. And as I study the Scripture, I cannot help but conclude that when God speaks, things happen. And when Jesus opens his mouth, things happen. He created the world by his word. Jesus said, let there be light. Can you imagine what that one effective word of God did in bringing the creations into existence? This week in the newspaper there was an article, Creation Theory Told, where Sir Bernard Lovell with the British Association for the Advancement of Science describes what he believed to be the origin of the universe as a result of the Big Bang Theory and huge thermonuclear explosion billions of years ago. Lovell said that the shape of the universe and the fact that there is life on Earth and perhaps elsewhere in the cosmos were probably determined by events that took place in the first second when a sharp fall in temperature from 10 quadrillion degrees to a few billion degrees held the ratio of protons to neutrons constant for a minute or so. Now, I don't understand what all that means. But I do know this. When Jesus speaks, there is power. And when Genesis says he spoke light, I take that to mean the kind of heat which is produced in the sort of expansion which is being described by scientists today. When Jesus speaks, there is effective energy. When the Lord speaks, a nation is reborn, as we see in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. The word of the Lord said, bones, stand up and live, and they live. When Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, as Ed Tedeschi said last week, they must be silent. When Jesus speaks to demons, they must leave. When Jesus speaks to the dead, they must hear his voice. When Jesus returns in his glory, as seen at the end of the Revelation, when he comes with his armies, no one has a weapon. Only he has a weapon, and with that one weapon he defeats the totality of the armies of the Antichrist. It is simply the sword which comes from his mouth, which is no less a symbolism than the meaning that when Jesus speaks, the most strongest army that the world has ever assembled must disappear and dissolve in His presence, because His Word is active, it is effective. So when we find in this sermon, Jesus opened His mouth, get ready for a release of divine energy in your life, which will make you and it will make me. Do you know there's only one thing on heaven or on earth that can refuse to obey the voice of God? And that's you and that's me. We are the only ones who can say when Jesus speaks, forget it. And we can disobey. The wind must obey. The demons must obey. Death must obey. The elements must obey. But we can disobey. That's why as we approach this sermon, it is so important that we approach it from a willing and an obedient heart. Because if we will let Jesus speak to us, He will speak things into being. In the Sermon on the Mount are laid the foundations for our individual life and for society. There are problems which we have as individuals and as a society. There are ecological problems which involve the separation or alienation of man from his environment. There are sociological problems which involve the alienation of man from his fellow man. There are psychological problems which involve the alienation of man from himself. And there are theological problems which involve the alienation of man from God. If we're to be reconciled, if we're to know what it is like not to be alienated, then we begin with the theological. We begin by coming into relationship with God. And when we're in relationship with God, we can get into relationship with ourselves, the psychological. And when those two things are accomplished, we can get into relationship sociologically with our fellow man. And when that is accomplished, we can get into relationship with our ecology, with our environment. The world has a wrong-headed approach by tackling the last thing first and the first thing last. Jesus would bring us to a point of union with Himself. If the questions are, how can my alienation with myself, with others, and with God be at an end? If those are the questions, then Christ is the answer. And this sermon creates a life within us that is like the life of Jesus Himself. Let's pray. We thank, Lord, of the word of St. Paul, "Eye has not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things which You have prepared for those who love You." Lord, as we are at the outset of our experience together in this crucial teaching of Yours on discipleship, it has not yet entered our heart or mind what beauty and wonder You can create in our lives. And we stand or sit today, Lord, as candidates for creation, as persons in whom You will begin, or in some cases, most cases, continue the work which You have begun. I pray, Lord Jesus, for any individual in here who has not yet come to union, relationship with You by confessing their need for You, that in this very quiet moment of prayer, there would be an inner prayer on their part to You which meets Your so simple terms. Here I am, Lord. Here I am with my need. Here I am with my sin. Forgive me, Lord. Restore me, Lord. Make me, Lord. I believe in You. And Lord, Your word comes in the moment that we do that and creates within us eternal life, union with You. And Lord God, breathe upon us as a body, as individuals, the life that is in You, the style of life, the quality of life, the winsomeness and wonder, the elevation of being in Your presence. We seek these things, Lord, and give You thanks that indeed You will complete all that You have begun in us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.